You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We've been studying through the book of Romans, and today we're going to be in Romans chapter 2. And so I'm going to, why don't we pray, and then we'll jump right in. We have a big chunk to tackle today. So Heavenly Father, I'm so glad to be here. I love coming into this room and seeing so many friends, so many people who are eager to follow you. And we're here this morning, God, because we want to learn about you. We want to learn from your scriptures. And I pray for our study this morning. You know, we're diving into something from another time, an argument between people in a different culture from another time. And that is a little hard to get our head around. And yet, in it are these profound truths. And so I pray that we would be able to understand those truths that you want us to understand, and that we'd be able to apply those to our life here this morning. Amen. So, Romans. We've got this letter from Paul, an epistle, and it's written to the church in Rome. And what we've been talking about is that Paul really gives this very systematic argument about the gospel, about the good news. And our endeavor has been to try to, we're trying to take it on and read it, just start to finish, to understand it on its own merits. What is it trying to say? And what this book is really about is what we call the gospel. It's the message that Jesus Christ has done something to reconcile us, the human race, to him, to God. And that is something that he's done that we're invited to participate in. And that's the good news. Basically, in the shortest way I can say it, the good news is that everyone can be saved. Everyone can be saved and have eternal life with Jesus. But in order to explain this, which is what Paul takes 16 chapters to unpack and apply to our lives, in order to do that, of course, he has to first establish the bad news. And so if the good news is that everyone can be saved, the bad news is that everybody needs saved. And that part does not go down nearly as easy, right? It's great when you say, hey, everyone can be included in Christianity. Okay, that's good. When you say everyone, including you, needs saved, that's suddenly way more offensive, right? It is. And so Paul is going to take that on. He's going to make that case, and he's making it in a kind of he's basically tackling it faction by faction in the church in Rome. So the church in Rome had two primary groups, and he sort of addresses them each individually. There are the Jewish Christians who believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, but they come from a very religious background. They come from monotheism. It's steeped in tradition and ritual and scriptures and prophecies, and it's steeped in moral codes. But then you also have the Gentile Christians who don't have any of that. They are Greek, they're Roman, they come from a polytheistic background. It's mixed in with superstition and other ideas. It's much more anything goes. And so you have these two groups. And basically in Romans chapter 1, which I've been battering you guys with the bad news now for several weeks, so you're welcome. I swear this is the last week on the bad news, okay? After this, is all good news from here. But Romans 1 was about how the Gentiles need saved. That they're far from God, they're headed toward judgment, and they need saved. But then, at the end of the chapter last week, we turned over into chapter 2, where Paul kind of turns the guns on the religious Jews. And he's like, and actually, you guys need saved too. So Romans 1:20 says, so they have no excuse. That's how the Gentiles are referred to. They. They have no excuse. Turn the page in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. So they have no excuse, chapter 1. You have no excuse, chapter 2. And so there's plenty for everyone to be offended by in this book. He says, you are just as bad. That's pretty brutal. You know, no one enjoys having their fault pointed out, right? First thing in the morning, good morning, everyone. Glad you're here. You fall short of the glory of God. You know, it's kind of a rude awakening. Welcome to Dwell Community Church. You are just as bad as the worst sinner you can think of. You know, you're like, dude, every effort you've ever made to merit the favor of God was inadequate. But have some coffee. You know, it's just kind of a rough, it's rough for anyone to swallow. And I think when he tells them, you know, chapter one, they pile it on. Look at the sin of the Gentiles. It's outrageous. You are just as bad. I bet they were like, you know, okay, hold on a minute right there. Maybe I'm not perfect, but I am just as bad as them. Certainly that has to be overstated, right? And I think this is kind of an instinct that all of us have. If I say, you're not good enough when it comes to meriting the approval of God, I think all of us have a little instinct inside that pops up that's like, well, you know, we'll go easy on how you say that, because you may be forgetting a few things. You know, like, I've done this, I've done that. You know, like, don't you have that little list that pops up in your mind? I call this your spiritual resume. You know, we all kind of get out this piece of paper that's like, yeah, maybe I fall short, but I do. I've done this and that. Try to be good. I have good intent. And so we can imagine the religious Jewish reader of Romans 2, you know, reacting, preparing their rebuttal to what Paul is saying, because Paul is saying, you need saved. You need grace and mercy in the same way the Gentile does. And so they begin to prepare their rebuttal. And that puts Paul in the kind of uncomfortable position of having to take away their excuses. He says, you have no excuse. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to basically take a look at their, he's like, let's inspect your resume. Let's go through your list of reasons why you're adequate. And he's just going to one by one tear down their claims of adequacy. It's fairly unpleasant. I mean, I don't know if you enjoy, some people like doing that. Some of you like tearing down people's, you know, points of pride. But most of us find this kind of uncomfortable. It is an uncomfortable passage to read. When I used to teach eighth grade, sometimes what would happen is you'd give a test and the result would come back and it would be a lot worse than you thought it was going to be, like the kids did badly on it. And all that tells you as a teacher is they haven't learned the material. You know, you have more work to do. They haven't learned it. And so sometimes what I would do is I would say, all right, guys, here's the deal. You guys didn't do well on this test, but I'm going to offer an amnesty. I'm going to give up my lunch, and I'm going to be up here, and anyone who wants to can come up, and we'll go back over it. I'll answer your questions. I'll work with you until you get it. And if you do that, I will erase your bad test grade. Okay? But invariably, there'd be someone, you know, here comes little Brittany, and she comes up and she's like, well, Ms. Krauss, there's a problem with my test because I got a C and I don't get C's. So I think you graded it wrong. And you're like, well, I doubt I graded it wrong, but hey, come to the lunch thing. I'll erase it for you. And she says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. I can't get C's. I am an A+ student. I don't need to come to a remedial class with remedial kids. You messed up grading it, I'm sure. And so when you're in that position, you're like, all right, let's have a look at your test. And now you're in the unpleasant position of going through and bursting her bubble, right? You know, all right, let's look. Number two, you missed that. Number four, you missed that. Well, why did I miss number five? Here's why you missed number five. Oh, look, you missed number six, too. I missed that before. That's a C-. You know, it's like, sometimes you just got to be like, I know you think you measure up, but let's just do the exam. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. And that's why this chapter feels kind of mean, because he is a beatdown on everything that they might lift up to say, here's why I don't need forgiven. Here's why I don't need rescued. And God wants to burst your religion bubble so that you can have a relationship with him. The thing to remember about this is that when Paul gets kind of adversarial, he's doing this in love. right? He understands that they're on a dead end road. If they're thinking they're going to merit their way to God, he's like, that's a dead end. The most loving thing I can do is shut that down so that you will turn over and receive his grace and forgiveness. Because what God wants with you is a relationship. And you're on this little religious path. It is an act of love to break that down. And so keep that in mind as Paul kind of destroys them here this morning. Once again, Paul then goes for the shock value. Just like he did with the Gentiles, he's not going to pull any punches. He's not going to sugarcoat it. He's going to blast this idea that they somehow measure up on their own merits. And in order to do that, he employs an argument style called a diatribe. You probably heard of a diatribe. A diatribe is basically, it's a form of argument. It was very popular among the rabbis back then in the first century and the philosophers. Basically, it's a way of making your case by anticipating your opponent's argument and naming those and then arguing with them. So when you read a diatribe, it kind of sounds like an imaginary conversation between the person making the argument and an imaginary opponent. They call that the interlocutor. And so, you know, you would say this, but I would say this. You do this in your car probably when you're driving, right? You know, my boss is going to say this, but I'm going to say that. But he's going to say this. That's just a diatribe. When I say to my kids, you know, hey, today's room cleaning day. And they're like, and they open their mouth in objection. And I say, don't say a word. You know, I know you're not forgetting the conversation we had yesterday where you promised to clean your room no matter what. And I know you're not forgetting the part where you promised that you wouldn't argue. And yes, you have to clean your whole room. And no, it doesn't mean stuffing things in the closet. And yes, I know you have plans, but that's in 2 hours, which is plenty of time. And if you're thinking of saying, but I'm hungry, then you have something to look forward to when you're done cleaning your room. All right? That's a diatribe. You're right. You're like, I know everything you're going to say. And Paul's in this great position because he spent his life arguing, giving the gospel to very intelligent, very highly educated Jewish leaders as well as Gentiles. And so he's like, I know all the talking points. I'm saying you fall short and need grace. And I know everything you're going to say, and I'm going to tear it down. So that's the diatribe. It's very helpful to know that. I remember the first time I read this chapter, I was so confused because it's a back and forth. He says one thing, and then he says the opposite. And then he keeps doing that, and you're like, what is he talking about? It helps to know there is this voice of the opponent. So you see right here in the first verse, he says, you may think you can condemn such people. I already know what you're thinking. You're thinking that the Gentiles are bad, right? Your first objection is, look how bad they are. Paul's saying, you guys need grace, and they're like, yeah, but look at them. And so he's going to respond. This is the first item on their spiritual resume. Hey, at least we're better than them. And what's Paul's response? He says, but you're just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do the very same things. We talked about this last week. He's just saying, you're guilty of the same stuff. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but essentially, you're guilty of the same sins. And the problem here is that you're using a relative standard. You're saying, I'm better than them. But that's not how God operates. God operates on an objective standard. It says in verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. It's not based on comparison. It's based on what's true. When you're driving on the freeway, going kind of fast, and someone blows past you going 15 miles an hour faster than you, then you might feel like, well, you know, they're the lawbreaker. They're the ones going to get pulled over, so I can step on the gas, you know? That's a relative standard. But that's not really the standard, right? When the highway patrolman pulls you over, you can't say, yeah, but that Mustang was going 15 miles an hour faster. He's using an objective standard. He's going to say the speed limit is 65. I already pulled over that Mustang. He was doing 100. So I guess you just confessed to 85, right? It's an objective standard. And this is Paul's point here. He's like, quit comparing yourself to them. It's how do you compare to God? So he says, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Self-righteous judging is a sin too. Or he says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Oh, this is a really interesting verse right here. He's saying, are you showing contempt for God's kindness and forbearance and patience? He's saying, look how God treats the Gentiles. Is he, you know, he is being patient and kind. Why? Because he hopes that they'll repent. Quite a contrast from your attitude of writing them off, of throwing them away and pointing out how bad they are. In other words, he's like, God's being a lot more kind toward them than you are. And a lot of commentators think that what he's really doing here is flipping this over on them, that the way it's worded sort of insinuates that it's they who need to repent. So, and this is a little hard to understand, but they had a way of thinking that was sort of like, because we're God's chosen people, God's going to be extra patient toward us. And you can see this in some of the writings of the time. Here's the Wisdom of Solomon, extra-biblical, super popular book in the first century, written from a Jewish perspective. Right after laying it on thick about the Gentiles' sin, it turns around and says, but you, our God, are kind and true, patient and ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing thy power. So it's like when they sin, it's bad. But when we sin, we know God is patient and kind. And so a lot of commentators think that Paul's actually picking up on this same language and quoting it back in their face. You're actually showing contempt for God's kindness. That it isn't that God is extra patient toward you. He's saying his kindness is supposed to lead you to repentance. It's supposed to lead them to repentance. Not self-righteousness, as it has. And so actually he's saying you show contempt for God's kindness when you turn it into an opportunity to be self-righteous. This is really about their kind of special relationship with God. So in verse 17 he says, you who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. So, and it's true, they were chosen by God to play a special role in salvation history. That is true. But the problem is they'd carried that thought a little further, like, as God's chosen people, we expect immunity from judgment. If we sin, he'll be patient and kind. And that's what Paul's tearing down. And boy, does he tear it down. He says in verse 5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He's like, no, it doesn't work like that. All right, you don't just get special favor. You don't just get immunity. And God being patient with you or anyone else isn't evidence of that. You know, if my son fails to clean his room and I say, well, you messed up, but I'll give you another day. What would it mean if he turned around and his conclusion was, well, my dad loves me, so I never have to clean my room, but your room's a mess? You'd be like, dude, you're showing contempt for the patience and kindness that I'm showing you. Whoops. Yeah, so he will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. So there's going to be a judgment, and here's the two things at stake. Eternal life, if you're square with God, and wrath, if you're not. He says that day is coming. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All right, this passage is kind of troubling. If you know what the New Testament teaches, you're like, whoa, this kind of sounds like you can earn eternal life, right? He's saying if you're good, you get eternal life, and if you're bad, you get judgment. But we have to put this in the whole context, okay? Paul is not arguing that there's hope for you to earn eternal life. He makes that abundantly clear. Just later on in the chapter, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. Paul's talking here in kind of a theoretical way. You've heard us talk about plan A and plan B. Plan A is, if you want to earn your way to God, there is theoretically a way to do that. It's to never sin. Okay? If you never sin, God would not judge an innocent person. And so, in theory, if you were perfect, you wouldn't need saved. You would just be righteous. Okay? But, the fact is, no one meets that standard. There is none righteous. And so that we all need God's backup plan, which is really his real plan, which is to pay our way for us. And so what he's doing here, he's applying the law to them. He's like, all right, you guys think you merit your way to God? Let's go ahead and do that. If you're perfect, yes, you merit your way to God. And if you're not, then you don't. And when the Bible does this, it's to let us feel the crushing weight and realize I can never live up to God's standard through the law. But the point in this is verse 11 right here. For God does not show favoritism. That whatever you think is going to happen on judgment day, you don't get bonus points for being a religious Jewish background person. That's what he's saying, right? And it's right here. He says, trouble and calamity for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Honor and peace from God for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. That God will judge impartially is the point. And so, if your plan is to merit God's favor, then know that you're all in the same boat. That's all he's saying here. He's like, if your plan is to earn it, then you're on the same starting place as the Gentiles. This diatribe is 38 verses long. So I'm just gonna slam on the gas. We're just gonna keep going. We're gonna read this whole diatribe. So buckle up. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Okay, what's he saying here? Well, he's talking about the law. Right? The Old Testament, the moral law, the sacrificial law, he's bringing that up. Basically, he's still addressing this same objection that as God's chosen people, we expect immunity. And he's like, look, Jews and Gentiles who want to earn their way face the same standard. He's just saying the same thing again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the Gentiles. They don't have the law, they don't know the law, but he says they're still culpable and they're still going to face judgment without the law. And you're like, how is that fair? Well, he already addressed that in chapter 1, remember? He made that point. It's about general revelation, and he makes it again here. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. He's saying they're on the hook whether they've heard the law or not. But the shocking part of the passage is right here where he says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So their objection is, yeah, but we're God's special people and we know the law, all right? And he's like, okay, you do know the law, but that doesn't make you less culpable. In fact, if anything, it makes you more culpable because you actually know what's right and wrong and you break it anyway. So you don't get a pass just for knowing the law. He says, for it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So if your plan is to merit your way to God, to be good enough, then whether you've heard the law or not makes no difference. It's whether you kept it. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. Let me read that again. God will judge everyone's secret life. Just take in each one of those three words. There's a verse that you never see on like a Christmas card or... Raise your hand if you have that verse memorized. And don't lie, because he judges everyone's secret life. I told my son about this idea in the Bible because he was really upset because some kids had been cheating in a game. And he was very upset that they were getting away with it. And I said, well, you know what, buddy? Sometimes people get away with stuff in this life, but God sees everything. And the Bible says that someday every secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. And that totally arrested his attention. He was like, really? And I said, yeah, that's what it says. And you could just see the wheels turning. And he was like, I think that's going to take a long time. I was like, yeah. But then this like sort of storm cloud came over his face. He was like, Dad, I think I'm going to have some stuff on that day. And it's like, yes, that is exactly the intent of this verse. That's exactly what Paul means to happen, right? Is for you to realize he will judge and his jurisdiction is everything that is, not just the things that are seen. Do you see how Paul is systematically picking away any attempt to excuse oneself from the judgment of God? If you came in here today thinking, I think I'll probably be excused from the judgment of God, Paul is just closing off every one of those angles. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, that's their special relationship. That's one thing that they've got. But he also says, if you rely on the law, and you know, the law, that was a very important part of their cultural identity. This idea that they have the scriptures. They really put a lot of stock in that. Okay, and he says, and you know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. So the objection here is, yeah, but look, we have unique access to God's truth in the scriptures. Or maybe they might say, we teach the law. How can God judge us? He showed us what's right and wrong, and we're teaching the world what's right and wrong. And so then Paul begins to lay it on really thick. Listen to how he says this. He says, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. Do you get the feeling that he's walking them into a trap? He is. He says, well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? Oh, that's a first century savage burn. He's like, oh, you're God's gift to wisdom. All these words that he uses are derogatory terms that he had that they had for Gentiles, infants, fools, that they are blind. He's saying, you're like, you're God's gift to all these people. But if you're so good at teaching, why don't you teach yourself? He says, you tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use the items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. All right, and I love how he just loads that up with all, it's dripping with razor sharp irony. Okay? Oh, but Dad, my room's pretty clean already. Oh, I know, it's so clean. It's the cleanest room on the block. I bet kids come from all over the world to see how clean your room is. It's like Mary Poppins was cleaning up there. Hey, and since you're so good at cleaning, why don't you clean your eyes so you can see how messy the room is? You know, it's just like, boom, total reversal. And he's like, you know, you're so proud, but you're actually dishonoring God. And he says, you're looking like a bunch of hypocrites to the Gentiles with your sanctimonious attitude, and they can see that you don't practice what you preach. Well, he gives them another one. He says, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value. So here's another objection, circumcision. Circumcision was very important. It's part of their cultural identity, just like having the law, just like having the temple. Circumcision was a rite that every male went through. It was a uh, it, It was something that had a lot of significance because it was the mark of God. It was saying, I'm one of God's people and I'm set apart in a special way because I've undergone this ritual. And so the objection would go something like, you're telling me God would judge someone who bears the mark of God? I bear the mark of God. There was actually a tradition among some Jewish groups, not from the Bible, that Abraham himself was stationed at the gates of hell to make sure that no one who was circumcised went through by accident and that he would check each person heading into hell. Let me just reemphasize, that's not in the Bible. That's a tradition, but you get the mentality, right? I'm circumcised, so I'm good. And of course, Paul is going to be like, yeah, that is good, but it's not good enough. He says the Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, then you're no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. Zing. He's saying, look, if you want to earn your way to God, you got to do it all. If your plan is to keep every law perfectly, then yeah, circumcision would be good for that. You need that. But if you are going to fall short of God's perfect standard, then it doesn't matter. All right, you're no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And so that would have been really offensive to them. And he doubles down. He says, and if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? This is like hypothetical. He's like, you know, being circumcised, that's great, but if you don't follow his law, you're not in. And if a Gentile who was uncircumcised perfectly followed the law, don't you think that they would actually jump the line in front of you? They'd be more a member of God's family than you. In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. He's like, yeah, then they'd be looking down on you and judging you. How'd you like that? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's saying you guys are obsessed about your outward qualifications, your family history, your bloodline, the promises that your people have been given, all right? That you've kept the rituals. But he says those things are outward. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, this is a very important moment in Paul's argument. Do you sense the change here? This is like Paul is beginning to foreshadow to the good news. This is like the first whiff of refreshing grace. We're getting the dawn of good news here. And so I actually want to circle back and end here. But for now, it'll suffice to say that the point is that belonging to God is an inward heart matter, and it's not about surface things. It is a relationship between you and God is what he's describing. That's where he is going in this book, is a relationship which is different than a religion. You know, circumcision it's a symbol. Right? And symbols have value, like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is a wonderful symbol. It's a symbol, though. It isn't the substance of your marriage, right? It symbolizes the relationship. It symbolizes the promise that you've made and the love, and it's good for that. But if you say, well, you know, all I need is the ring, well, that's a really hollow version of marriage. Try that on, guys, next time you offend your wife and she brings it to your attention and says, I'm upset with you. Just be like, hold up the ring and be like, got the ring, so technically we're happily married. Good luck with that. And he says his praise is not from men, but from God. You know, they're like, yeah, but I'm a spiritual guy. Everywhere I go, people say, look how spiritual this person is. I'm a Pharisee or whatever. And he's like, yeah, that's great, but it is irrelevant when it comes to being right with God. God doesn't care about how many likes or followers you have. He doesn't care about your reputation among your circle of friends. I mean, he cares about those things, but if the topic of conversation is being made right with God, it doesn't weigh on the scales. Well, 3 verse 1 says, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? So now these next ones are the frustrated. These are the frustrated objections, all right? So what's even the point then? All right, you're saying there's no value at all in my Jewish heritage, in my religion? Okay, it means nothing? And Paul says, oh yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. So he's not down on being a Jew. He, in fact, chapter 9, he gets into this in much more detail. It's a great thing to be a Jew. It is a great privilege. And God did choose them to do something very special. But the question that's being posed here is about escaping judgment. And he's saying it doesn't do you much good there when it comes to the question of whether or not you escape judgment. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? So this, okay, here, when this language of faithfulness, they're really talking about the covenant. That, well, we have a covenant with God, so they're going into lawyer mode here, all right? But wait a minute, we have a covenant with God, and yes, while maybe some of us have broken the covenant, you know, we're human, but God's God. He can't break his covenant, right? So if God judges us, isn't he really being unfaithful to his covenant? See that? A lawyer argument there. He says, of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. All right, this is like lost on us, but it's cool. It's cool when you understand what he's saying. He's saying God keeps his promises. Always. But he never promised you immunity from judgment. And then he gives them evidence for that. He says, as the scriptures say, and he's quoting Psalm 51, this is David. David, who had a covenant with God, the Davidic covenant. And what does David say after his sin with Bathsheba? He's like, you are right in what you say. You will win your case against me. David, even David acknowledged God had a right to judge him. And so he's saying, you guys are acting like God's not allowed to judge you, or he's breaking his covenant. Well, David didn't see it that way. David understood he fell under God's judgment. But, some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair, then, for him to punish us? He says this is merely a human point of view. You guys get this argument? Maybe my sin helps God because it shows how good he is. And Paul says, this is merely a human point of view. I think that's just Paul's way of saying, this is a dumb argument. Okay? Things get more desperate toward the end, don't they? Stuff on the bottom of your resume is always a little more questionable. Worked at Blockbuster in 1996. You know, it's like they're throwing the desperate Hail Marys here. Dad, doesn't my dirty room actually help you because it shows how clean your room is? Oh, yes. I never thought of that. Thank you so much. You're right. That's so helpful. He says, of course not. If God were not entirely fair, as they're accusing, how would he be qualified to judge the world? Oh, okay. So what he's saying here is, I noticed you didn't raise this objection when it was the Gentile sin. Right? When it was a Gentile sin, you were happy to pile on. But now that it's your sin, you're like, well, maybe it's good. He's like, sorry, that doesn't hold water. But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? Same argument. And some people even slander us by claiming that we say the more we sin, the better it is. Ah, so what was happening is people were twisting Paul's argument, and Paul had gotten wind of this. People were accusing Paul of teaching this, that because of God's grace, the more we sin, the better it is. And he says, those who say such things deserve to be condemned. He's saying that, no, we do not teach that, and you shouldn't try to argue it. And then he concludes, verse 9, we made it through the diatribe. He says, well then, should we conclude that Jews are better than others? So here's the blanket point. Just to be clear, we're not better than them? He says, no, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, are under the power of sin. That last statement is really the point, okay? Everything I've said, if you zoned out for that whole diatribe, there's the whole thing right there. All people, whether Jew or Gentile, are under the power of sin. That's where he's been driving this whole time. Everyone falls short. Everyone needs mercy from God. And everyone can be saved through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Everyone can be saved. Everyone needs saved. These are the points that Paul is arguing. So, what can we conclude from our diatribe? I think that Paul is trying to show us that the religious approach to salvation is a dead end. You know, we all have a resume like that. You know, maybe yours doesn't look like that, but put on there whatever else you want to put on there. I have good intentions. I know my principles and I stick to them. You know, whatever we want to say to God, to say, here's why you shouldn't judge me because I measure up. And Paul is basically saying, that is your religious instinct. Okay? What do we mean? Why do I keep using this word religion? When we talk about religion, we're talking about this mentality of, I'll measure up to God. The setting is outward, okay? So it's in the things that I do. It's in the things that you can see. It's in my behaviors. The power is self-effort. I'm going to try to do X, Y, Z, and it's going to result in this outward thing. And the method is the letter of the law. Tell me the rules, and I'll try to follow them. What do I need to do? What do I need to participate in? What do I need to abstain from? And then I'll do that, and now I'm done, and I can go on with my life. That's religion. The problem is, it's really a pretty superficial and hollow way. God's like, I'm not satisfied with that. That's not how I want to relate to you, because I'm a relational being. This approach leaves us feeling insecure, because we're always like, do I measure up or not? It's rickety, because it's based on our performance, which is inconsistent. And later in this book, it will argue that this approach is basically powerless when it comes to real change in anyone's life. It also is problematic because it leads to focusing on the little minutiae, the letter of the law. It leads to self-righteousness, as we've seen. It leads to comparing, to hypocrisy, to fear, and exhausting stress. In other words, it's just not a great way to live. And I think that Paul wants to free us from this way of life. That's why he has been bursting our bubble. The biggest problem is that it doesn't save. And that is actually the main argument that he's making. It doesn't save because it doesn't ever deal with the real problem between you and God, which is our human rebellion and sin. The aim of this whole argument is that we might despair of this road. Paul wants us to give up on the idea that I can climb a ladder to God, that I can walk a road and arrive at God's acceptance. He wants us to despair. He wants us to be like, wait, they're without excuse? I'm without excuse? So how can anyone be saved? Exactly. No one on their own effort can be saved. Instead, and this is where he's driving, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. As a gift. By his grace. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the point that he's driving toward. Give up on earning your way. Because Jesus has come to offer you this as a gift. He's done it for you. And that is your only hope to be saved. And by the way, this way saves absolutely. You can't walk the road to God, but the point of Romans and the New Testament is that Jesus has walked it for you. It isn't about you making your way to God, it's that he came to get you. And he's traveled all the distance. And that's the good news, right? That he came down for you. That he came down with an amnesty and says, why don't you come with me? And this saves absolutely. Because it is not me earning my way to God. It is salvation by grace through faith apart from works that I'm trusting him to pay my way. I'm accepting his gift of acceptance to be brought into his family. Basically, Jesus is saying, why don't you have a look at my resume? You know, your resume It's okay. We found fault. But Jesus' resume, he's like, I'm all powerful. I was involved with the creation. I humbled myself and came down to earth. I lived a perfect life. I kept the law. I fulfilled all the prophecies. I made you. I know you. I love you. And I gave myself for you. And then I overcame death so that you can have eternal life with me. How's that for a resume? So what say you put your resume away and let Jesus Christ's resume stand for you? That's really the offer of the gospel, is that he's saying, you can't do it, but I've done it. And so what does it mean? How do I get saved, as you say? Well, you simply turn to God and you say, I want Jesus' way to pay for me. I want Jesus' work on the cross to pay my way. I want to put down my own effort and receive from you. And this is a tremendous relief when we do this, because we understand I'm accepted in a much more stable way because it's based on what he did. And it leads to something way better than religion, because what he's offering is a relationship, and that's what we saw in that verse 29, right? He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's not about your outward performance. It is something that he wants to have in the heart with you, a heart change. He says, circumcision is that which is of the heart. What a crazy image. Circumcision of the heart? But he's borrowing this right from the Old Testament, right from Deuteronomy 30, where God says, I'll circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. Or verses like Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. You see, this is he's like, it's not about spiffing up your behavior. God says, let me change who you are on the heart level by being reconciled with your maker and God. And that this is something then that plays out by the spirit, not by the letter. We don't go and try to improve under self-effort, that this is something that happens through his power. And that's what he gets into in chapters 5 through 8. And that this is led by the Spirit. That it isn't about following the letter of the law and then I'm done. It's about letting the Holy Spirit lead me in this life through the various things. And that is completely different because we're talking about a relationship. This is a better way. Because in that relationship, we have security. He did it, so I can't mess it up. I received it as a gift. We have confidence. It's way more stable. It gives the opportunity for authenticity. I don't need to wake up every day to put on a show to you or God or anybody else. I can be absolutely real, including my failures. Power, hope, and joy in the relationship that you were made for. These are, Gary DeLashmit calls this a soul sigh. That realization that it's like, man, I'm busy trying to check these boxes. He checked all these boxes for me. And I can just come and relate with my God and be real and let him take over in my life. It's a much better way. So why did Paul brutalize us this morning? Why did he beat us up? Well, he did it. He actually did us a tremendous favor, didn't he? Right? He wants to burst our religion bubble so that we can have a relationship with him. Might seem harsh to tear up someone's resume, but in light of the gospel, it is a tremendous gift of freedom. That's right. He's doing us a giant favor by closing off a dead end and pointing us toward the way of life. And that's what's happening in this passage. So that's a pretty good starting place or stopping place. Yeah, thanks for this passage, God. Thanks that, you gave Paul a big rude awakening from his life of religious pursuit on the road to Damascus, and thank you that you gave him something to teach us. And, I confess I'm just like anyone else here, that I really prefer to just be so impressive that you can't resist accepting me, God. But that's not how it is. And so thank you for this reminder, and thanks most of all for what you did on the cross, for the gift of grace that you offer us that is so far superior to what we try to cook up. Thank you, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.